According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Matthew 22, picking up where we left off last night. This is day 308 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and which means we're going to cross from chapter 22 into chapter 23, and then get the parallels in Mark and in Luke. Also, it's Wednesday night, question and answer night. We don't want to forget that. And what else? I guess that's it. We'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll start the blessings that the Father has prepared for us here tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and the blessing we have to assemble together once again. We call upon your faithfulness to bless our time in the truth, to bless our study, to open our eyes, to open our ears. Father, we thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. What a unique blessing that no stewardship prior to ours had such a thing, Father. The universal, permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So we call upon that faithfulness once again tonight, that you would bless our time of study. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me get my Q&A file open here. This is my Logos note file called Wednesday Q&A. And these should both be purple by now because I answered those last week, but I failed to change them to purple. Which means we're ready for some new business tonight, some fresh questions, anything from the live studio audience or anything coming across on YouTube. The opportunity we have to maybe clarify things that were a little bit fuzzy last night or Sunday, or we went through the chapter just way too quickly, or anything at all. All right, over here we'll get to Adam. That makes sense. We want to start with Adam, right? And humanity started with Adam. Yes, sir.
Is there any relation to the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes? And did they replace the apostles after the Matthias and the 12?
Okay, the two questions. Those are excellent questions. So, I mean, other than the number 12 being consistent and that the 12 apostles of the Lamb are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there was a 12 and 12 correspondence there. But the disciples, you can't, the disciples themselves aren't divided one per tribe, if that's what you're asking, because several of the disciples are actually brothers, so they're of the same tribe anyway, the two brothers would be, and the cousins of Christ would be of the tribe of Judah, and we really don't know the other tribes in a lot of those cases, so we can kind of assume, you know, in some cases, but those assumptions aren't always safe to make either. Okay. Then as far as Matthias, now Matthias is introduced to us in Acts chapter 1, and he is the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And it is very significant that they want that number to be 12 before the day of Pentecost. And so they do, they choose Matthias, they put forward two, and Matthias is the one they select. And then he's added to the 11, and they're never called the 11 again. They're always called the 12 after that. But then significantly, after Pentecost, when they do start dying, and very quickly, it doesn't take long, and James is the first one to die, the brother of John, and when they start dying, then they don't have to replace them like they replaced Judas. And so that's a significant observation to make there as well. So it's significant that there are 12 apostles, and they're called apostles of the Lamb. And then the other apostles, Paul and Barnabas, and the other apostles we meet in the New Testament, they're church-age apostles, but they're not apostles of the Lamb. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Thanks. Okay. All right. So thank you for that. All right. And then we'll cross the aisle over there. Tams has the next question.
I was wondering, in before Christ, the average Jewish boy, was it, were they all required, or did it cost money to go to school to learn the scriptures? Mm-hmm. Pretty commonplace. In a man's household, would he have access to a copy, or was it all had to go to the school? You know, how did.
Yeah, no, those are great questions. And I'll answer, but then I'll recommend Alfred Edersheim is a great author on that, and his sketches of Jewish social life, other works. Edersheim's got five or six works, that, and Grace Notes actually has courses. Warren created courses for those Edersheim books. So they would learn scriptures in the home, and they would be taught by their parents, and then they would have school training in their community, in their village, in their town, and so forth. It would cost money if they were going to be sent to some of the top-tier rabbis, some of the top-tier Pharisees, and not only would it cost money, but you'd have to have the right connections just to, you know, get enrolled in, you know, school like that. So, and some of that changed over the years as well, but Edersheim gives really the best picture on that. So, and then there were other things that really kind of were developed in the post-Christian era, in the post-temple. With the temple destroyed and the diaspora where they were scattered, you know, across the world, they kind of developed a rabbinic culture at that point. It's technically not right to call Judaism before that, to call it rabbinic Judaism, although I'm guilty, I call it that quite a bit. But yeah, there's a whole spectrum there throughout the Jewish history.
Like when Acts 4, you know, Peter's, man, he's starting to quote David, mm-hmm. and, you know, wow, they perceived that these guys were unlearned.
Yep, they were uneducated, illiterate men, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, because if you don't go to their school, it's like the Ivy League today. The Ivy League would say, you know, if you just went to a state school or a private college or whatever, if it wasn't the Ivy League, then, you know, you wasted your time, right? That's considered the elite, the top tier for the intelligentsia of that generation.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, absolutely, you're welcome. All right, we'll cross over to this side. Rudy's got the next question.
I have a question regarding Matthew 6
mm-hmm.
and the prayer where the Lord is teaching the disciples to pray. Can this prayer be taken to be a way of prayer for the disciples in the church age?
I mean, you can. Yeah, you can draw it as a model. You can use it just as a basic model. Of course, we're also told that there's things we're warned about in prayer, including mindless repetition, including empty prayers, things that we just learn by rote, and we don't even appreciate the significance of the prayer. At that point, it's just an empty incantation more than anything, right? So a memorized prayer... Yeah, so when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition and so forth. So you take those warnings up front, and then you get a pattern to pray. And I think, you know, I could think of it like maybe as a pattern prayer, a baby prayer, a new Christian prayer. When you're just learning and you're just starting, there's nothing wrong with having some, you know, some basic prayers like this. So now in the church age, our Father who is in heaven, that applies. Hallowed be your name, that applies. Your kingdom come. That applies, but we also have the doctrinal perspective to realize that it's not going to come during the church age. Okay? So because we're going to be raptured out of here, and then the tribulation has to begin, and then Israel has to survive the tribulation. So, I mean, we understand the kingdom is at least 7 years from now. If the rapture comes tonight, and that doesn't mean the tribulation starts first thing tomorrow morning, because the tribulation begins when Antichrist signs the treaty. So, your kingdom come. That one with some qualifications, okay? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't see an issue with that. We can pray for that, for the will of the Father to be done here on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, very applicable in the church age. Now, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is something else that I think we need to work our way through and understand. It's actually... you can get in trouble with this one when you start kind of preaching conditional forgiveness, right? In a church age context especially, okay? But then you put it back in the Jewish setting and you realize, okay, we're talking about temporal forgiveness rather than eternal forgiveness. We're talking about the relationship between families and clans and tribes and brothers in the Jewish context. where very much a conditional forgiveness situation is present. So anyway, and then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's the one that takes a lot of work too, because God doesn't tempt anybody. He himself is not temptable. And the book of James tells us that when you're being tempted, don't think that it's God that's tempting you. So that's another prayer that I think is better understood for Israel during the tribulation. But we can still adapt it for the church age, obviously. We just want to follow his leading is what we want to do. So that's how I would adapt that. That answer the question? Okay. All right. Anything on YouTube? Nothing coming in on YouTube? Okay. So last call from the live studio audience. All right. Well, then let's thank you for those. Let's go to Matthew 22 then. We left off last night with 22:22. Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. And this is when they thought they had him, and then he threw out that, well, whose picture's on that coin kind of thing, and just left them like, ooh, this guy's good. And render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. All right, now tonight, the Sadducees are going to take a crack at it. So it's just like, they're just like lining up, right? It's like a baseball lineup, and they're in the on-deck circle, and they're in the dugout, and they're ready for their turn at bat. And they get, you know, into the batter's box, and they're ready just to, you know, they're swinging for the fences is what they're doing, because they think they're the ones that are going to trip him up. They're the ones that are going to pose a question that you know, he can't respond to. And none of them do, of course. He's well aware of these things. It helps when you're a prophet and the Holy Spirit is tipping you off to the attacks that are coming in and the answers that God wants given. So now it's the Sadducees' turn. The Sadducees also felt that they could leave him without an answer, but they find themselves to be the ones that are silenced. On that day, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, all right, and you know, their influence basically is going to end at 70 A.D. as their existence, their influence, their without the temple, the Sadducees really don't have an ongoing existence into later centuries. Anyway, one of the hallmarks of their doctrine is that they rejected angels, they rejected resurrection, they rejected a whole lot of things that we take for granted. Anyway, they come to him and they question him and they ask, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." That is a child, technically, one child, the firstborn, is to carry on the name of the deceased brother. This is called levirate marriage, and they are correct about that. That is under Mosaic law. This is commanded polygamy. If you know, if that brother's already married, well, now he's going to have two wives, and he's going to raise a child in the name of his deceased brother. Anyway, all that's a given. Now, there were seven brothers with us. It's like they're going to propose a parable of their own or a thought exercise or some kind of a hypothetical, okay? And it's just crazy. So seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. Also, the second and the third, down to the seventh. All right? Now, does this sound preposterous? I mean, absolutely preposterous. In any event, let's just, all right, let's go with it. Let's just say this does happen, or this did happen at least once, sometime, somewhere. Okay. The only example that we really have is actually even older than Mosaic law, because it preceded Moses. But this was the whole circumstance with Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar and the son that died. He was an evil son. And then the brother that went in to... And then he was wicked, and so he dies. And then Judah didn't want to lose the third son, so he kind of stalled and delayed and engineered it so that he never did give that third son to his daughter-in-law. And that's just a real ugly story in Genesis, if you want to look at that. Anyway, that's kind of the backdrop that we have. I don't know that there's another example spelled out quite that way. Ruth is sometimes thought of as an example of that. Given the kinsman redeemer principle of the land involvement, but back to the Sadducees' question here. since she worked her way through seven brothers and no one got at all suspicious about why these brothers kept dropping dead and how she kept, you know, anyway. Last of all, the woman died. Okay? And, yeah, and you wonder, was there an eighth brother? No, there were only seven brothers. Okay. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. And they think this is genius, right? They think this is an aha moment, you know, like some goofy reporter thinks they've got their person here, you know, cornered. Anyway, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, the other night we were looking, or Sunday morning, I guess, we were looking at the divorce principle and the permissive will on divorce, whereby if a husband divorced a woman and she became another man's husband, and then that, and then she was divorced again or widowed or whatever, that first husband could never take her back. Okay, that's described as a defilement. That's described as wrong and defiling and wicked in God's sight. So the idea that the first husband is going to take her back just on its face is problematic. And then the second and the third and the fourth, and the idea that you got, I don't know, what is this, like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or something. I don't know what this is, but this one woman and these seven men. All right. So Jesus answers and he says, you are mistaken for two reasons. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. And on the basis of these two things, first of all, what the scripture says, and also related to the power of God, related to what is resurrection in the first place. What does it mean to enter into glory, to have that eternal life realized in your own experience, in your own crossing over or passing through the veil, that is, from mortality to immortality? And a whole lot of things that go into that. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. We don't turn into angels. That's a myth and bad doctrine. If you've ever been taught that you know the good Christians turn into angels, that's wrong. Okay, but we are angel-like in the sense that a resurrected eternal existence is not compatible with the marriage relationship. Okay. That the only eternal marriage relationship is Christ in the church. That's the eternal marriage relationship that we're going to experience for all eternity. Every other marriage relationship that precedes the church and goes back to the Gentiles and everything, it's a mortal existence. It is designed for this life. It is designed for mortality. It is designed to take humanity to the next generation. All right, so in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So now he's kind of try to fix their Sadducee doctrine while he's at it. So he rebuked their premise and basically answered, you know, she's nobody's wife in the resurrection because marriage is a thing of this life. It's a thing of bios life in mortality. But then he goes on to really throw a verse out there that's going to haunt them if they stop to think about it, related to their Sadducee doctrine that there is no resurrection. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is one of my favorite verses, too, when we're describing hermeneutics, when we're describing how you carefully read the text and the differences that can be found in some of the smallest little details, right? Like, remember, I might have mentioned in the Galatians series how Paul made a big deal about the difference between singular and plural, the idea to Abraham and his seed singular, not seeds plural, and the difference between seed and seeds might seem like, you know, minor or might seem trivial or nitpicking or whatever, but Paul says no. This is absolutely theologically significant. This is seed singular, one, capital S, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And that distinction between singular and plural was a big deal in the text of Galatians there. Now, in this text, it's not a singular plural issue, it's the present tense. It's the I am, not the I was, right? It's not the I was Abraham's God back when Abraham was around. No, he said, I am Abraham's God. I still am Abraham's God. And I will, and the I am is a present reality, and it's an eternal reality because Abraham has eternal life. I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Jacob. I am the Isaac and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So understand the present tense of the I am and the present reality. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. That's proof of resurrection. Their bodies are physically dead, but they are still living. Anyway, it's a great approach, and causes us to realize that, okay, in our linguistic studies, we do. We pay attention to singulars and plurals. We pay attention to present tenses and past tenses and future tenses and different things. That all of these details are significant, and if we lose track of one, we might actually be wrongly dividing the word of truth, so we better be careful. So when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. That sounds like verse 22. 22 said they were amazed. All right, and so verse 34 says they were astonished. Astonished at his teaching. All right. So when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. They want another crack at it, okay? No matter how many times they fail, they think, this time we got him. This time we got him. So, a Pharisee lawyer takes a shot at testing Jesus' knowledge of the law. So, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. And that's, again, peirazō. That's not dokimazō. It's not a test, like how God tests us for our approval, but it's a temptation, like how Satan tempts for our downfall. Peirazō. It's one of the titles of the adversary, one of the titles of Satan. He is ha diabolos, but he is also ha peirazōn, the tempter. So here's a temptation. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? The great commandment. And this was kind of a bit of a hobby. This was an exercise that the rabbis were very fond of, the different scholars, trying to boil it down into the top one, trying to boil it down into one. And if you could summarize the whole law in a single point, what would it be? And trying to create, you know, like a grand, almost like physicists do with a grand unified theory of everything, right? And trying to boil the law down into the great commandment. So, I mean, I don't know. I guess I'm not. I shouldn't mock it. It's probably a beneficial reason to do that. So he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." But he doesn't stop there either. He goes on. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in a sense, Jesus kind of dodged the question, but he's answering in a marvelous way. Because he's pointing one aspect of it Godward, and the other aspect of it manward, still centers on agape love, both directions, okay? Loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And really, if you can kind of think of it in those terms, a lot of scholars have done this, a lot of pastors have done this, it kind of preaches well. You take the Ten Commandments and you can take the first, you know, batch four or so, and you can say, well, they're all Godward about having no other God before me or making idols or things like that. And then when you get down to not murdering and killing and stealing, and those are directed towards man. And obviously, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him or steal from him or, you know, commit adultery with his wife and things like that. And I get it. That's kind of a nice way to boil it down, that whether we're oriented Godward or we're oriented manward, fundamentally, he expects us to walk in love, right? And so that, this is a little spoiler alert, a little sneak preview. When he does start to give a new commandment to the church, I mean, you don't have to guess what it is. You know what it is. Love, right? He says, love one another. And we'll get into that when we get to the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17. All right, well, there's that. We will see a little bit more, I think, in the Mark and Luke parallels than what we just have there. Then the Lord turns the tables on the Pharisees with a question from Psalm 110. While the Pharisees were gathered together, okay, this will teach them. You know, I think they were kind of, like a gaggle of chickens or something. And they were just kind of clumped together, thinking that this lawyer guy was gonna really have Jesus trapped. And then, so Jesus answers this question with a marvelous two-part answer. And then he turns it right around and he says, all right, now I got a question for you guys. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about, in Greek it's Christos, in Hebrew it's Mashiach. Same word, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of Yahweh. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, to be fair, they could answer this a number of different ways, right? I mean, they could answer this, they give the obvious one, the son of David, because that's the kingship title, that's the most popular, the most well-known, but they could also, he could be the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of man, okay? There are other titles that he could claim that would all be messianic as far as Old Testament revelation is concerned. But really, he's going to throw out Psalm 110 at him here and leave him unable to answer the question or unwilling to answer the question when it comes down to it. So what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Well then, he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If he's his son, why does he call him Lord? And now they've got to think about it, because he's going to walk them through and then he's going to say, well, here we go. In the Spirit, call him Lord. And then we have a quotation here from Psalm 110, which is neat that it's mentioned as being from David here, because I don't believe there's a prescript in Psalm 110 that tells us it's Davidic. Oh, we do. Okay. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. All right. So how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Ah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So now if the Lord says to my Lord, David is calling the Christ my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is it that a son or a descendant, how is it that he could be his Lord? Doesn't that seem upside down? Doesn't that seem backwards? How does that happen? Well, now we can answer it. It's obvious to us, right? Because he's the God-man. That he preceded Abraham. He preceded David. He preceded his incarnation. That he's been from all beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And so the glory of Jesus Christ is that, obviously, God the Son preceded the pregnant virgin, preceded the virgin birth, preceded the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus can be the descendant of David. What is it, 14 generations plus a few unnamed? Okay, but so 42, really 44 generations from David to Jesus. Is that right? Are there the two that are skipped in the Matthew? I'll have to double check that. But anyway, of all the generations from David to Jesus, and yet he's his Lord. His Lord. His Lord and his God. So if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. It's like, okay, we got to change tactics here. We're just embarrassing ourselves of what we're doing, right? That the crowds are watching and they're observing this and we're looking foolish. And obviously the only solution at this point is just to murder him and hope the crowd gets over it. You know, hope that they can pin it on Pilate so the crowd doesn't get mad at them. The crowd will be mad at the Romans. All right, so that's the issue there. But this is a marvelous text. Likewise, in John chapter 8, where he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and they say, you know, how do you know Abraham? And before Abraham was born, I am. This is the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, and it's unique to Jesus Christ, and it's very useful to be familiar with these passages so you can explain them to other people. All right, crossing over now into chapter 23. Jesus' final public sermon. His final public sermon, okay? And you can track this in different ways. Kind of if you view the Olivet Discourse as being more private for his disciples only, this one being on the record as a public sermon in the temple for the Pharisees and all the hangers-on and other ne'er-do-wells. You know, whoever is listening, he's preaching at him, and he's very blunt. He's very confrontational. He's not backing down a bit. A great discourse pronouncing seven woes upon the scribes and the Pharisee hypocrites. Or eight if you come to a different text criticism decision I think it's verse 14 here. So Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." You know, they're in this position of authority, and God didn't put them there, but they're there. They put themselves there. And the people are submitting to it, right? It's like the consent of the governed. They're putting up with it. They're allowing for these legalists, religious leaders, to run their lives as if they were Moses himself. So since they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So for the public, they're kind of in a tough spot because the religious leaders are such hypocrites. And then they're just going to have to at some point decide, well, wait a minute, why are we letting them sit there in the seat of Moses, hypocrites that they are? So yes, the disciples are admonished to listen to their words, as the authority of the law was not based upon the Pharisees. The disciples were warned to not imitate their actions because their conduct was different from their words. I mean, so far as it goes, they are experts on the law. If you got a Moses question, they're good people to ask. But they're such hypocrites about how they're conducting their own lives. You obviously don't want to be. You don't want to imitate their pride. You don't want to imitate their arrogance. You don't want to imitate really anything about them. So they tie up verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Yeah, that's a problem. I mean, clearly, if it's good for us to be doing it, why aren't you doing it? And what's up with that? But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. In their world, it's all about the performance. It's all about the show. It's all about the external so they can be praised. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And some of this is kind of, it's cultural. It's part of what they would wear, the way that they would weave their the fringes of their shawls and their tassels, their prayer shawls and the different things. And you know, putting little Bible verses in there as if they memorized this whole list. And maybe they did. They probably did. But all of it was for this external show where people would just look at them and go, wow, you know, I wish I was them. And they love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. All of the perks in their culture and all of the glamour that comes with it and what they were esteemed for and what they were respected for. All right. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers. And if you're lusting after the title, if you feel like it's something you need to have, that's where you're off the rails. That's where you have this issue. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. I still don't know how the Roman Church got away with ignoring that when they created their whole priesthood and the whole thing with father this and father that. And it's interesting. It's like, I mean, they made such a big deal out of Matthew 16 and Peter, you are this rock kind of a thing. And then they ignore this chapter. I don't know. I wasn't around back then, but still, it strikes me as, how did they get away with that? And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Also, before I misspeak, this is not a church age text. Okay? We haven't reached Pentecost yet. We're still in the dispensation of Israel. This is related to the Jewish people as the Jewish people are learning the Word of God and functioning in their nation, anticipating the kingdom. Really, with the kingdom rejected, with the kingdom delayed, they're now in a mystery state of the kingdom. So that if you think this is an issue, if you think it's contradictory, we have New Testament passages, we'll get to them, that deal with the church age, whereby we have pastors, we have deacons, we have leadership in the church. There's a spiritual gift of leadership, for crying out loud. There's other issues in the church, and I think the only conflict that we have, the only thing that makes these passages here problematic, is if you insist that this has to be a church age text. And then that creates more problems than it solves. All right. Anyway, the issue there is humility, not arrogance. Don't be Pharisaical in your service to the Lord. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I mean, that goes back to the Old Testament. That's universal. It applies in all stewardships. It applies even prior to humanity. This is the issue with the angelic fall and how Satan exalted himself. And he's being humbled even now. All right, now the seven woes, or eight, depending. Verse 14 would make an eighth woe. I don't believe it belongs in the text of Matthew, inserted in later manuscripts as a harmonization corruption. All the errors in copying that take place, some are errors of the ear, some are errors of the eye, some are errors of memory, some are errors of inappropriate harmonization, where a scribe throws it in there because he knows it from a different gospel account and decides, well, it must belong here in Matthew as well. All right. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now remember, the kingdom is now delayed. The kingdom has been proclaimed as a mystery concept, as he's given parables of the kingdom, as he's spoken about the mysteries of the kingdom, to whom it's the information is not given to everybody. The information is only given to the disciples, not to the unbelievers, not to the religious leaders that have rejected the kingdom in Christ's lifetime. So, not entering in, they're not saved, they're not born again. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. We believe he did, we believe Joseph of Arimathea did, and several others, but the bulk of the Sanhedrin remains unregenerate. So they're not entering into the kingdom. And they're not allowing others to enter in. They're hostile to the plan of God. They're hostile to the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're doing everything they can to hinder those that want to know the truth from coming to the truth. Then there's the disputed paragraph here, this verse not found in early manuscripts. Nevertheless, I read it, and it is curious. Hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. All right, you devour widows' houses. We'll see that in Mark 12. We'll see that in Luke 20. So, I mean, it is a real principle, and it is an issue that we have to be mindful of. Something I'm very sensitive to in shepherding of the flock, knowing that older folks can be victimized, and widows especially can be victimized, and without husbands to shepherd them. I take it seriously, and my deacons take it seriously as we look out for our flock in this regard. Anyway, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. A proselyte is a Gentile that it would be considered to be Jewish as far as the observance is concerned. He'll never be racially Jewish, but he'll be considered to be ceremonially Jewish, ritually Jewish. He'll be allowed to participate in the feasts and the festivals, and he'll be allowed to take part in just as a proselyte. He'll be reckoned as a Jew for observances and so forth. And say what you will, they're not slugs. They work hard in their legalism to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Isn't this confrontational? I mean, he's not pulling punches, and he's calling names, and letting these Pharisees know what he considers their legalism to result in. Woe to you blind guides who say, whosoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. Talk about nitpicking and splitting hairs and finding the fine print where you can weasel around things. It's just, it's wrong. There's no point to doing that except you can use it as a manipulation factor, and you can use it to escape what you're trying to do and bind somebody else to something else. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. Even when they're nitpicking, they've missed the point. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And in the first place, all these swearing things, what are you doing? Why are you putting yourself under these vows anyway? Too much swearing going on. All right. Yeah, whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Yeah, Jesus is going to say, you know, just don't make a vow. Don't take an oath. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. All because God, the God of truth, will hold you to these vows. And they're not necessary. They're not commanded. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That just kills me. Right? That's just insane. And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Now that's right out of Jesus' own mouth. The weightier provisions of the law. This tells us, and this is, you know, when you're looking at the whole, the law in its totality, Mosaic law as a totality, and, you know, 613 commandments, the whole kit and caboodle, everything. Realize some elements are weightier. Realize that the big picture is the big picture. And the little details, not saying they're not important, not saying that they're not God-breathed and inspired, and you certainly aren't free to break the law just because you think it's a little thing. But the point is, you want to have the sense of proportion that God has. And in the weightier things of the law really come to, well, what underlies it? What is God's attitude? Why did God give that command? Why does he, and he told him twice to go learn what this means, I desire sacrifice, I desire chesed and not sacrifice. Okay? That's what we're dealing with these weightier things of the law. So, neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. All these external rituals and the hand washings and all the cleansing procedures and all of that, and on the externals, they had all the appearances of being amazing, perfect, great people. Paul called himself the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and as to the righteousness contained in the law, blameless. But he was a murderer. He was horrible. Inside, you blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Well, what's the external cleansing all about if you're spiritually wicked? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, man, I can preach this for hours. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the... Oh, yes, you would. Just stop it right now, you lying. You would have been in front of the line, because you're worse than all of them. You testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, this principle comes alive. I mean, we got Pharisees today, legalists today. We got Christians today that are very legalistic, very self-righteous, very full of themselves, who look down their long, snooty noses at other people's sins and say, oh, well, I would never do that, right? I would never, you know, those people are gross. Those are bad people. And whatever it is, right? You know, and it's easy to pick on, you know, homosexuals or whatever, child abusers or murderers, whatever the sins are, as if they're worse than yours. Your sins are just as bad. All sins fall short of the glory of God. Jesus paid for your sins too, okay? In any event. And besides, if you've broken one point of the law, you've broken all the points of the law. So, you are a murderer and a rapist and a thief and a homosexual and a, you name it. Because we've all broken at least one, so that means we've broken them all. Just judicially speaking. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how then will you escape the sentence of hell? Notice though, you testify against yourselves, fill up then. Yeah, you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. There is a certain accountability that's going to take place. And in fact, judicially, this living generation that he's speaking to, the generation that crucifies the Messiah, they receive an incredible amount of divine wrath. The judgment that comes upon the nation in 70 AD is really, it's a cumulative expression of wrath. The blood from Abel to Zechariah is credited judicially to this generation. We'll see that. We'll get to that in the Olivet Discourse. So you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? All this name-calling. All right, well, I put some notes in here, and it's really just kind of quick summaries of all of these woes. I'm guilty. This is where I'm guilty of calling this rabbinic Judaism. Technically, and to be fair, it's too early historically to be appropriately called rabbinic Judaism. Okay, that comes later. That comes after the Mishnah and the Talmud. But this is the seedbed. The Pharisees, no question, the Pharisees are the school of Judaism that gave birth to rabbinic Judaism. So rabbinic Judaism under Pharisee control was an obstructive institution to the Jews' acceptance of Christ in his first advent. I mean, they didn't enter in and they didn't let other people enter in. They were obstructive. Sometimes religiosity is the biggest obstacle to the gospel you'll ever encounter. Very devout Catholics, very devout Mormons, very devout whatever. They think that because they're so very devout in that religious faith, in that religious exercise, that they're good to go. In fact, they think they're better than you. And don't you dare try to talk to them about going to heaven. They're way ahead of you in their minds in that way. So an obstructive institution to the Jews' acceptance of Christ. Rabbinic Judaism under Pharisee control was a legalistic institution that only grew worse with each passing generation. So their disciples are worse than them and just going to roll downhill, right? Twice as much a son of hell. Imagine what the next generation is going to be like. Three times as much a son of hell. Four times as much a son of hell. It's the way it works. Rabbinic Judaism under Pharisee control was an ignorant institution, blind, that insisted itself to be the authoritative institution regarding the law. As blind as they were, And yet they were the authorities. You had to do what they told, what they told you to do. Rabbinic Judaism under Pharisee control was a misguided institution with satanically motivated, satanically modified priorities. Yeah. Tithing the little things and ignoring the weightier things. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Rabbinic Judaism under Pharisee control was a superficial institution intent on external purity without any internal purity. The biggest example of this is they make Pilate come out to them. They don't want to cross onto the territory, the Roman Praetorium territory, because they don't want to defile themselves for the Passover. And so they make Pilate come out to them while they commit perjury and murder, and they crucify their Messiah. All the evil that they're doing in putting Jesus to death, but they're not going to set foot into the Praetorium, because they got to go home to their wives and have their Passover dinners. It's just evil. Rabbinic Judaism under Pharisee control was a vain institution motivated by human esteem rather than internal righteousness for divine approbation. Yeah, I kind of suspect that all the tombs they decorated, they were really hoping that when their turn came that they were going to have the best of the tombs. And then the Rabbinic Judaism under Pharisee control was a satanic institution of pride, deceit, and murder. Yeah, which of the prophets did you not kill? All right, well, that gets us down through verse 33. We will continue a little bit anachronistically. Chapter 23 continues on day 300. Remember, this is day 308 tonight. So 8 days ago, we had notes from Matthew 23 on those following verses. All right. Let's go over to Mark chapter 12 and Luke. We've got to get the synoptic parallels to what we just read. So this is how Mark records the Sadducees and this black widow lady and all her dead husbands. I mean, was she cashing in on life insurance policies? What was happening here? I don't know. All right. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses?" And then here's the "I am." All right, and then, what is the greatest commandment? This looks to be similar to what we just read. I mean, there's some wording distinctions. All right, so now Jesus gives the answer, and now we have the follow-up. Matthew did not record the follow-up. So the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He said, "I like how you're thinking. I like how you're processing the truth. I like how you're relating these to where you are." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So that's a neat observation. I like how Mark recorded that. Mark's account of the lawyer's great commandment question is fuller than Matthew's version. This man was close to being saved, and the Lord's patient answers were designed to get him there. I mean, don't you just love it when you encounter an unbeliever and he's got some kind of exposure to something and he's been thinking about it, or he's been reading about it, or he's been wondering about it, and then you happen to come along and they're like, "Oh, are you a Christian? Do you know anything about the Bible? I've been reading this. What do you know about this whole cross? What was happening there when Jesus died on the cross?" Like, wow, thank you. Like, roll out a red carpet or something. This is great. Jesus had a question of his own for the Pharisees, one that left them speechless, consequently delighted the crowds. So yes, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? And David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. I mean, how fun was it that he throws those questions out and all these geniuses are like, okay. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses. There it is. Yeah, it doesn't belong in Matthew, but it is there in Mark and Luke. Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Then verses 41 through 44, it is also on this very busy Wednesday that Jesus observed the poor widow and her spiritual prosperity. 41 through 44, and the parallel is in Luke 21, 1 through 4. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. So he's observing how. He's watching the methodology. He's watching the mannerisms and the means, right? Many rich people putting in large sums and evidently making a huge show of it. Remember the rebuke in Matthew 6. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't, when you're giving alms, don't just make a big production out of it so people are noticing you. You know, holding up a big bucket of coins and saying, ooh, look at me, and whatever. The loud noise of the jingle, jangle, jingle, dumping it into the bucket. Anyway, then he sees this poor widow come along. And she put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, these lepta coins, we studied those in the Life of Christ series. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, I mean, it's like he's pointing at this woman, saying, look at that girl. I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. I think more than all of them combined, right? All of them put together. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on, her livelihood. There's a lot more into that vocabulary there, too. This is the short version tonight. You can go get the longer version. But there's a difference between just your throwaway money you don't care about because it's excess and it's whatever, and also the money you're making a show on. She's not making a show. She's loving the Lord. All right, then Luke 21. Remember we had the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We had the spies. Now we have the Sadducees. Those are the final verses of Luke chapter 20. Yeah, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Yeah, marriage is a mortal relationship. All right. How is he his son if he calls him Lord? And then the widow's gift, two small copper coins. All right. So the Lord used his present conflict to warn the disciples of future conflict. I'm just running out of time tonight. So, yeah. All right. Well, we'll pick up here tomorrow. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this night. Thank you for the physical strength to get through the hour, Father. And just thank you for all the grace that's making this year possible. We're wrapping up our 44th week, 8 more to go. And by your grace, Father, this has been a powerful year we will not soon forget. We thank you for it and just ask as we continue to learn, continue to grow, that we not be a bunch of legalistic Bible know-it-alls, arrogant, Father, because knowledge puffs up. But love edifies, Father. Equip us to make use of everything we're learning so that in love we might serve one another. In love we might look upon the fields that are white for the harvest. In love, Father, we might love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. In all these things, Father, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.